The prophet Micah was ministering around the year 740 BC. His ministry lasted approximately 40 years. During the 40 years of his ministry, the Jewish people were going through warring times militarily. That is, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the southern kingdom, 2 tribes, were fighting against each other. They were all Jews, but the kingdom, as you recall, had split in two. And they were engaged in sort of a civil war, if you would. And it was quite brutal, quite bloody. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, we are told that in a single day, 120,000 men from the south were slaughtered in a battle. It doesn't even enumerate the ones that were lost from the north. But suffice it to say, it was a bloody time. North and south fighting each other. Now, this is interesting to me because Micah is the only prophet in the Bible that was actually sent to both the north and the south to share his message. Other prophets were sent either to the northern tribes or the southern tribes. Micah, he was sent to both. And consequently, his heart must have been broken. Tears must have been flowing as he would travel between the two kingdoms and seeing their slaughtering, their fighting, their warring. Not only that, but during those 40 years that Micah was ministering, he would see in his time the Assyrians come and annihilate the northern kingdom totally. In 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, destroyed it, and carried those people away into captivity. The 10 tribes were then lost, or so we say. So Micah was ministering in times when the people were warring militarily and wavering spiritually. These people who knew God were not walking with God. The Lord looked down and he saw a people that were wavering spiritually. And so in his grace, he raised up a group of men to call them back into a walk with him. Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah were all on the scene during the same time. They were colleagues. They were contemporaries. In fact, Isaiah seems to have played a special role in the life of Micah. Micah was younger than Isaiah. Micah, the book, has been called Isaiah in shorthand. The reason is because much of what is written in Isaiah is also recorded in Micah, word for word. And so the critics say that here is a classic case of plagiarism. Micah was just ripping off the prophecies of Isaiah and writing them down. That's the skeptical, cynical, critical egghead view. And the eggheads are cracked as usual. They're so wrong. What it simply shows is not plagiarism, not hypocrisy, but rather a beautiful case of impartation. What do you mean? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, his protege, a man that was working with him, that was being raised up by him, he said, "My son," he said, "what you have heard me speak in the presence of many others, you speak also to faithful men who in turn will be able to teach them others as well." In other words, Timothy, take exactly what I'm saying, learn it, pass it on to others who will pass it on. Pardon me. A lot of speaking today. Who will pass it on still to others. Take what I've given you and pass it on. And that's what we see here. Isaiah, being the older brother, undoubtedly influenced Micah. Micah took the message and he passed it on. Or perhaps it's just a wonderful illustration that both Isaiah and Micah had a common source, the Holy Spirit, inspiring both of them this word that the message might get out even more effectively, more quickly. But it's not plagiarism. It's simply an effective way of communicating. What you hear from people who are influencing you in teaching and discipling, hey, take it, pass it on to other people. Don't worry about trying to be original in your sharing. The only person who was ever original was Adam. Everybody else has taken what they've gleaned from others and passed it on. Man, what you hear me teach, jot it down, use it. And if you share it three times, it's yours. You can claim it. But take it in and give it back out again. That is a good thing to do. And I think perhaps that's very well what Micah might have done. So, much of the book of Micah, these seven chapters, is found in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah wrote 66 chapters. You might recall that study that we went through recently. It was a lengthy study, 66 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah was much more magnificent, much more expansive, much more significant. Then why, do you say, did the Lord record Micah for us if it's pretty much all there in Isaiah? A couple of reasons. First of all, a lot of us just get swamped in 66 chapters. And so the Lord says, here's the Reader's Digest abridged version. Seven chapters for you that maybe have trouble reading through 66. Here's a little shorter abridged version for you. I need that. Also, I think because we need repetition to learn lessons. We need to hear things over and over and over again. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter knew this. He wrote in his epistle, he declared these words, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you already know them, until ye be established in them. Peter was saying, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. You know them. But the question is, are you thoroughly established in them? Sometimes I think in our conversations with each other, in our ministries, in our teaching, in our sharing, we feel like, oh, I don't want to say that because everybody knows it. And I have to share something that's creative and fresh, that has a new twist, an unheard of idea. Not so. We need to be more concerned about people being established in truth than impressed with our insights and our profound thoughts. Too often we want to impress people more than really see a stamp or a mark placed on people. They've been established in truth. Gang, share the same things, the simple truths, over and over and over again. You might think, but people won't be impressed with that. Who cares? They need to hear it. The idea of sharing is not to have people impressed with you, but for you to leave an imprint on them. That's what Peter said. I know you know this, but I'm going to keep reminding until you are established in it, until you know it like the back of your hand, and until you're doing it, not just hearing it. So I think the Lord was saying here by giving us Micah, Isaiah in shorthand, you guys need to hear it again. These truths are central. They're needful. Well, the book of Micah divides itself, really, into three sections. Chapters 1 through 3, we see the Lord pronouncing grievous retribution. The Lord pronouncing grievous retribution. In other words, judgment. Grievous, brutal judgment. And then in chapters 4 through 5, we see the Lord promising glorious restoration. After pronouncing retribution, he promises restoration. After dealing with them, he is now going to rebuild and revive them. That's always the way of our Father. So, pronouncing grievous retribution, then chapters 4 and 5, promising glorious restoration. And finally, chapters 6 through 7, proclaiming gracious reconciliation. God is proclaiming gracious reconciliation. His mercy and loving kindness is seen so beautifully as the book closes in the finale, the final two chapters. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the Lord pronouncing grievous retribution. Chapter 1, the reality of it. Chapters 2 and 3, the reasons for it. The reality of retribution. And then chapters 2 and 3, the reasons for retribution. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of an hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. The Lord here is saying, I am coming, I will be judging. Mountains shall be melting. Valleys shall be cleaving. Judgment shall be flowing down like water coming down a huge fall. Why the sin of Samaria, the sin of Jerusalem? Now keep in mind, Samaria was the capital city of the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern tribes or the southern kingdom. The Lord is saying the sin of the capital cities of these two kingdoms, that is why I'm judging. What was the sin? Verse 5 tells us, the high places of Jerusalem where idols were worshipped. The transgression of Samaria, again, idolatry. Here is the interesting thing to me. In these capital cities of the two parts of the kingdom, they were practicing idolatry at the same time that they were worshiping God, Jehovah. There was hypocrisy. In the capital city, on one hand, There in Jerusalem, they would offer the sacrifices to the Lord in the morning. And then they would go up into these groves and practice their idols and their sins and carnality in the evenings. The same thing was true in Samaria. They were living a double lifestyle, mixture. They were both worshiping the Lord and at the same time practicing idolatry. And the Lord said, "That is why I'm judging." It's like Washington, D.C. We have our presidential prayer breakfasts in the morning and an endless round of cocktail parties in the evening. And the same senators and the same leaders that go to the prayer breakfast in the morning go to the cocktail parties in the evening, and they exchange their jokes and their jestings, their sinful activities. And the next morning they'll appear piously at the prayer meeting once again. In our capital, there's the same kind of hypocrisy as there was in their day. And the Lord cannot stand mixture. Jesus said, "I would either have you be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." What is lukewarm? It's a mixture of hot and cold. You mix hot and cold and you get lukewarm. The Lord said, if you're hot, I can use you. If you're cold, I can convict you. But if you're doing both, kind of halting back and forth between the two, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's something which I just can't stomach. That's what the Lord is declaring. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord warns against mixture. He says, don't wear wool and linen together. Either wear wool or wear linen. Don't have an ox and an ass plowing beside each other. Either use the ox or use the donkey, but don't mix them together. And don't sow different kinds of seeds in the same field. What the Lord is declaring is, I want you single-hearted, not wavering, not playing the game. Because these people were halting between two viewpoints, couldn't decide between Jehovah and Baal, between the things of God and the things of the world, the Lord said, I will be judging. Hypocrisy in the capital. God help us in our country. Lord, have mercy on us. Because we see this kind of terrible hypocrisy very, very vividly. Micah, in hearing this, says, therefore, verse 8, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons or jackals, and mourning like the owls, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. When Micah got the vision, when he heard the prophetic word, it wasn't something which just interested him intellectually. But it affected him emotionally. He sounded like a jackal. He mourned like an owl. Heavy, you know. It affected him. And he said, I'm going to rip my clothes off. A sign of humility and brokenness. This is a concern that I think many of us have when we talk about prophecy. When we hear about what's going to happen in the tribulation period, when we hear about what's going to happen to the countries and nations of the world, we say, oh, yeah, teach on prophecy. Let's hear about how the Russians are going to come down and get wiped out in their invasion of Israel, and how the Chinese are going to come across and they're going to experience destruction. Oh, yeah, let's hear about that. And we have this fascination with prophecy. that I think needs to be adjusted. Prophecy should not just titillate us intellectually, but it should break us emotionally, where we would say, Lord, we realize the times are heavy. The judgment is difficult for those that will be experiencing it. And it should move us to prayer, to witnessing, to sharing, to sobriety, to seriousness. But we have become, we're all guilty of this, a group of people who love to hear about the destruction of nations prophetically. And it doesn't touch us very deeply emotionally. Micah was a godly man. When he heard about judgment, he wailed. He wept. He was broken. May the Lord begin to work that kind of heart into us. Well, after describing the judgment that was coming in verses 10 through 15 to various cities in the area, he sums up by saying in verse 16, make thee bald, shave off your hair, and poll thee for thy delicate children, enlarge thy baldness as an eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Judgment is coming. The enemies of God's people will be cruising into the territory, experiencing victory over God's people because of their iniquity. So shave your hair off, man. It's a sign of brokenness. Now, the reality of retribution, chapter 1. The reasons now are being specifically given in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2, we see it's because of the sins of the people. In chapters 3, we see it's because also of the sins of the politicians, the prophets, and the priests. The whole society was down the drain. People, politicians, prophets, priests. Man, they were all doing poorly. Woe to them, verse 1, that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. The people of the Lord who should have been thinking on the Lord, meditating in the Word, were lying in bed plotting about what they were going to do the next day to get ahead. Whatever it took to get ahead, man, nothing would stop them from seeking ways to gain advantage over people that were not as fortunate. They were meditating on their beds about how they could get ahead, and it was evil. David, on the other hand, encourages us to meditate upon the Word day and night. David declared, while I lay on my bed in the night watches, I will meditate upon thy precepts, O Lord. What do you think about when you're just having a hard time falling asleep? A good thing to do if you can't sleep. Don't count sheep. Talk to the shepherd. Spend time in prayer. If you can't sleep, start memorizing scripture. It'll either bless your heart or it'll knock you out. Either way, you win. But go over the Word. Don't just toss and turn and think, oh, what a bummer that person, and that's a bummer that that didn't happen. And you know, and you can just toss back and forth, and you can start to have wrong thoughts about, I've got to take care of that person, I'm going to get that. Don't do it. Meditate upon the Word. Talk to the Lord. But these people, they laid in bed and they practiced and plotted their evil. What evil? How they would, verse 2, covet fields and take them by violence, or literally unscrupulous means. How they can increase their land holdings. Conniving. And how they could take houses and take them away so that they could oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage, his children. How can I increase my holdings? That's what I'll think about. Even if it means being unscrupulous, even if it means using violence. The Bible warns us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not evil. Things are not evil. But the love of money and the love of things, that is where the problem is. That's where the trouble lies. Listen, gang. We as believers are to not love money and things. Use money and use things. You love people. And you use things. The problem is, these people at this time, much like our day, were using people and loving things. Ripping people off, manipulating, conniving, doing whatever it took, using people that they could get things. That's trouble. Big problem. Therefore, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, a judgment, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. You're plotting evil? Well, I'm also plotting judgment, the Lord is declaring. Oh, verse 7, thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened or limited? Are these his doings? Is the spirit of the Lord the one who is limited to bless you? And is he then inspiring you to be manipulating and conniving, doing violence and oppressions? Oh, are these my doings, verse 7 declares? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? My word will do you good if you're walking in it. The word of God, Jeremiah declared, is like a fire. And a fire will either warm you up or it will burn you up. It all depends on where you're standing. And so the word of God, when you read it, it'll either warm your hearts and bless you, or man, it'll burn you if you're not walking rightly with him, if you're not doing what's right. These people weren't. And so the Lord goes on to say in his indictment against these people, verse 8, the sins of the people being enumerated. Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy against me. You pull off the robe with the garment from him that passes by securely as men at verse from war. You're stealing from people, the Lord is saying in verse 8. You're ripping the clothes off their backs. The idea here is the poor are being oppressed. The poor person who walks by, because you see he's poor and he's helpless, you take advantage of it, and you rip them off even further. That's happening in our country, folks. We've got a problem in this country. The homeless are among us, and the poor are going further and further down economically. And we can't just close our eyes to it and say it doesn't exist. Because what is happening is, in New York City right now, people that were once living in small, cramped apartments and paying $200, $300, and $400 a month now have to pay $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 a month for those same apartments, if indeed those apartments were not under rent control restrictions. Why? Why do we have the homeless? Because the Donald Trumps of the world, the developers, the rich get richer. They buy up these housing projects and these places where the poor were once residing, and they gentrify it, the gentrification of the city. They remodel it. And now it takes $4,000, $5,000, $6,000 to rent places, and these people that are poor can't do it. And we say, well, why don't they move? How are they going to move? Where are they going to go? And we can walk past them and say, well, why don't they get it together? Aren't they part of the Reagan Revolution? Well, it's not always that simple. The heart of God in Micah is declaring, you're getting richer by ripping the shirts off the backs of the people that are impoverished. And in so doing, the Father is declaring, you are waging war against me. Many of us have a conservative philosophy politically, and there's good reason for that. But man, I think we need to hear the heart of God as revealed in the prophets, that God cares greatly about the state of the impoverished. And we need to think that through in our political philosophy, I think, very carefully. You're ripping them off. You pull off the robe with them that pass by you. And again, the idea is the impoverished person, you pull their robe off that you can get more. And, by the way, did you read the statistic today in the paper? This shocked me. The number one killer of children under 1 year's of age, 1 year of age, pardon me, is homicide. That is the number one killer of children 12 months and younger. Murder. And the stories that were told just break your heart. Mothers microwaving their babies, putting them in conventional ovens, brains being beaten out. Horrible. I forgot to bring the article I was going to share with you tonight, but in New York City, again, a man was walking under an apartment building. And he looked up and he saw a mother dropping her one-year-old baby four stories down on the cement sidewalk. He caught it. And the baby survived. But why are people doing this? Why are mothers and fathers, why is there's such an explosion right now of abuse and murdering and destroying and cruelty? Part of the reason is because people are frustrated. They don't know what to do. Drugs are a factor, no doubt about it. Demonic oppression is a factor, for sure. But it's also just because people feel hopeless. I can't cope in society any longer. And so they're doing what animals do. When animals feel as though their environment is caving in, they will kill their young. And that's what we see happening in our society. And it's happening in this country. Maybe not Roosh. Maybe not Medford. Maybe, though, in ways that we aren't aware. And here the Lord is saying, people, you're getting richer, but it's at the expense of those that are oppressed and hurting. The women, verse 9, of my people, you have cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. You're casting women out on the street. And the children are not being considered. Remember, we talked about this quite extensively in the study of Amos. Financially, things were booming for a certain segment of the society. But God was saying, what are you doing? What about the women who no longer have houses and the kids? They're on the streets. And spiritually, verse 11, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Who were they looking to for their spiritual guidance? The prophets who were prophesying of wine and strong drink. Oh, those were the ones that were being accepted and applauded. Not the ones that were calling for rightness and justice and compassion. What about our generation? What about in our society and culture and nation? I get so tired of reading tributes that still go on to John Lennon as being the prophet for our generation. Imagine, he sang, there's no countries, no heaven above you, no hell below. Imagine these. Oh, yes, we say profound. No heaven, no hell, no countries. Just a unity of humanity. And we exalt John Lennon as a prophet for our generation. And now they want to build a large memorial to him on public property in Central Park in New York City. That's our prophets. Just like in their day. Who are the prophets? The one that were saying, oh, wine, strong drink, party. Bobby Dylan, also called a prophet of our generation. You boomers know about him. Everybody must get stoned. That was his anthem. They'll stone you when you're driving in your car. They'll stone you when you're playing your guitar. You know, all profound, our generation says. There's our prophet. Everybody must get stoned. Right on, Bobby. And then he has an encounter with the Lord, and he begins to change his tune. And he says, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, and it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And he starts singing songs that do speak the truth. And what happens? He's rejected by the industry. He's turned on by our society. We are just like these people in our country. As long as he's singing everybody must get stoned, we'll buy his records. But once he starts talking about truth, no way. The Lord says, people, if a prophet talks about wine and strong drink, let's party, then he's your prophet. Well, in chapter 3, the Lord goes ahead and continues his indictment, explaining why this retribution is deserved. Now he talks about the princes, verses 1 through 4, or the politicians. Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them? They break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron. Again, these verses are indicting the princes, the politicians, for ignoring the needs of those that were hurting. These are all phrases in verses 2 and 3, plucking off the skin and the flesh from their bones, ignoring people that are impoverished and hurting. Just chopping them up, treating them like meat. Verse 4, the Lord says, then they shall cry unto the Lord. That is these prophets. These politicians. But the Lord will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. These leaders, princes and politicians, when they cry unto the Lord in their hour of need, the Lord says, I'm not going to respond to them. Because they weren't hearing the cries of people who were in need, looking to them for leadership and help. And now the prophets are indicted. Verses 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make the people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, and you shall not have a vision. Verse 7, and the seers, or the prophets, shall be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. The prophets, not just the politicians, but the prophets are being indicted, that bite into the meat with their teeth, verse 5, and then cry peace. It means they were prophesying good things for those that would give them a chunk of beef. Give me money, the prophet said. Give me a big setting of food, man, and I'll tell you anything you want to hear. They were corrupted. They were not speaking what the Lord was declaring, but they were speaking what the people wanted to be hearing, that they could sink their teeth into meat. Finally, the priests. In verse 11, the priests are also indicted. The priests were teaching for hire. The prophets were divining for money. The priests teaching for hire. Yet, verse 11 says, will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. The priests, again, teaching for hire, polluted, corrupted. Pope Leo X said, what a profitable thing this myth about Jesus Christ has been to us. He sat there with his College of Cardinals, and he said, this has been profitable, as they sat in their regality and their royal splendor, their treasuries and coffers loaded with literally billions of dollars. What a profitable thing, they said. He said, is this myth about Jesus Christ. Another pope declared to his particular group of men that were surrounding him, to Thomas A Kempis, actually. Thomas, the Pope said, as he was counting his coinage, his gold and silver, we can no longer say, as they did an axe, silver and gold have I none. And he laughed gleefully. And Thomas looked at the Pope and said, and neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You've become rich financially, but you're impoverished spiritually. Corrupted. The priests, no longer caring about, in love with, or teaching truth concerning Jesus Christ, but promoting a system of religion that they might benefit. So too in these days, that same kind of mentality was there. And so we see that the Lord has reason to say judgment is deserved. The people were corrupted. People, prophets, politicians, priests. They were all affected. Judgment would come. But then in chapters 4 and 5, the Lord says, after I plow you like a field, chasten you, discipline you, I will be doing something glorious for you. And I love God for this, because God doesn't simply say to his people, even though these folks were completely corrupted, he didn't say, I'm going to trash you and bag you and that's it. He said, I'm going to deal with you. There is going to be grievous retribution. But then there is going to be a glorious restoration. I am going to restore you. And chapters 4 and 5 describe that glorious restoration of what God is going to do after he deals with his people in chastening them, what he is now going to do for them. And it's so rich and so wonderful that I'm going to save it, and we'll tackle it in our next study together. It's just too good to rush through. Well, we didn't make our goal tonight, but that's okay. Without moving, could I ask for just a moment more of your attention, and that is this. Would you keep your antenna up, your knees bent, and your heart open? As you read the news, as you observe our culture and society, really have such a glorious heritage in this country. We were founded on principles that are in harmony with the Word and by men who knew the Lord. We have a glorious heritage. But I cannot read these minor prophets without seeing an incredible parallel with their times and our times. And we've talked about this in several of our studies on Wednesday night. We are seeing this kind of hard-heartedness towards people that are hurting. Our nation is not caring. I think President Bush's call for a kinder, gentler America, although it's been an overworked cliche and humorous by many people's jokes about it, it is a good call for this country. And the only way that we're going to be that kind of a people again is if we take on the mentality of a Micah. And howl like a jackal and mourn like an owl. I don't mean to go into weird gyrations and noises. I mean, Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Because God declared in the book of Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Who was God calling to pray? His people, who were called by His name. You see, this is part of the responsibility that we have as believers. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Part of our responsibility is not to read the papers and shake our heads and say, this is terrible. But rather, when we read these things, for it to cause us to become humble, saying, Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us. Turn us once again to rightness, to justice, in the best sense of the word. That's what we're to do. We're to pray. And I'm just asking for the Lord to make me much more responsive to what I know is happening in society. Much more tender-hearted. Lord, help me to weep and pray and intercede. Seriously. Because people are hurting. Let's pray right now, shall we? Righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. And had you not dealt directly and severely with these people, their sins would have continued on until it would have destroyed them entirely. Your judgment, your correction is right and needed, Father. For we look at the history of these people, and even as you prophesied through these men, the judgment that would be coming did indeed come. And then we see, Lord, you're preserving them. And now returning them to their land once again. And we see the stage being set for the fulfillment of the promises which you gave. The prosperity and the peace and the rightness that would be coming. You are right, Father, in what you do among the nations. You are right in what you do in our lives personally. For we know, Lord, that you work in the same way in our lives. Those things that would destroy us, you deal with. And then you restore us, Lord, and fulfill the promises. And I thank you for that. And we who have experienced your chastening hand, your spankings, we applaud you. And we thank you, for we know that it's needed and necessary. That you are loving and caring. Father, it seems as though our country nationally is in need of a waking, a stirring, a disciplining. Even as your word tells us, we pray for those in authority over us, that even as this new administration is taking shape and being established, that there would be men, Lord, in positions of leadership that would have a heart more like yours. That there would be wisdom imparted to them. Lord, even as our president has called for a gentler, kinder country, we do pray that that might be reality. And yet we know that such things are impossible apart from spiritual renewal, revival. So continue, Lord, to use us to share the gospel, to show your love. Teach us to pray, Father. And tonight we do just that. We call upon your name. We pray for our country. That there would be a turning away from the seductions of sin, the compromises, the double standards. Lord, help us to see such things are detrimental and destructive. And help us to walk wholeheartedly with you, Lord. Cleanse us with your blood. Convict us by your Spirit. Correct us with your chastening hand. Return us to your word. Help us, Lord. Tonight we commit this nation to you. We commit our lives to you personally. Help us, Lord, to walk before you humbly, to do justly, to love mercy. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.